we come back to Revelation chapter 14 this morning. Last week we spent our time on verse 13, and this was a significant verse in the light of the historical moment of the readers to whom John is writing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, from henceforth yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their good works follow them. And we talked about what dying in the Lord could not mean, and then we settled on what it must mean. And that was involved in a discussion of the expression in the Lord, which is really in these passages just in Lord, not in the Lord. It's the article is supplied, it smooths it out as an English sentence, but it's just in Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so we talked about that. Now we want to continue with verse 14, the rest of this chapter. Now, he's talked about the value of dying in right relationship to the Lord, and you choose that over living in wrong relationship with Him. Don't choose Caesar over Christ. Don't choose Rome over heaven. Choose God. Choose the Lord. And so then he starts talking in verse 14, our verse 14, about reaping. Now you can take, and some would do this, they would take verses 14 through the end of the chapter as a total discussion in this section of the wrath to fall upon God's enemies. Now you have that reference in verse 19. But it seems to me that there may be a distinction being made between verses 14 through 16 and the paragraph that we have verses 17 through 20. I'm not sure about that. And it really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the thrust of the theme here at all. But it has to do with reaping and a harvest. And Jesus is involved in the first reaping, and then an angel is involved in the second. And so I think that we may have a reason here to talk about a difference in the kind of harvest that is involved in the two sections. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a son of man. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the son of man, one likened unto a son of man, was Jesus Christ Himself, to whom God gave a kingdom. A kingdom that would never pass away. This is Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the one sitting on this cloud, having on His head a golden crown. So this is a king. And in His hand, a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a great voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud cast his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, I do not think in this context that is a reference to the end of the world, of the last day, the judgment. I do not think that's what this is. I think this is a discussion in this section of the enemies of God, especially Caesar and Rome and everybody that's trying to cause his people to disobey God in worshiping the emperor. He's trying to force himself on them, and God is trying to persuade them to hold on. And I think the reaping here simply has to do with the fact that God and the Lord recognize clearly the distinction on the earth between the good and the evil, between the church and the world, between all of those sinners and the saints. I think that's what this is about, the reaping here. Now, if it's not that, then it just is the beginning of what continues in verse 17. It's the reaping of all the sinners who get the wrath of God in this the ending of their persecution, or being paid back for what they've done to the saints. But you don't have to take it in verses 14 through 16 like that. It may be like Matthew 9:37, when Jesus told His apostles to pray to God to send forth reapers into His harvest. He said, "It's white in the harvest, but we need some reapers. Pray God to send reapers." And I think since it's Jesus distinguished from the angel that does the second reaping, that it may well be like that. So it's simply showing in John's vision, the Lord gathers His people. The Lord distinguishes His people from those that are going to receive the wrath of God. All right, and another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, he that had power over fire. And he called with a great voice to him that had the sharp sickle, that is the other angel, saying, send forth thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and cast it into the winepress, the grape, a winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. I take that to be Rome. Some would say, Brother West said he could possibly refer to Jerusalem, but then secondarily and probably most importantly to Rome. And there came out blood from the I'm going to take it just to be a reference to Rome. And there came out blood from the winepress, even under the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs. So, I take this to be simply, as we've already said, the wrath of God will fall upon the enemies of the church. You don't have to worry about that. You see, in a way, it's just like people you read about in Scripture that gave up the gospel. They decided that it wasn't worth it. Now, a lot of people have decided that. And even from our time, that have left the church. It may not be completely that they don't think that what the Bible says is not true, but they're not sure that that truth is all that valuable. That there might be a better, we talked about this before, there might be, you're giving up too much to serve God, and you're not going to get enough payback for the sacrifice you're called upon to make. Now, if people do that in peacetime, in the midst of wealth and luxury, what would you do in the time of persecution? Say, is God paying attention? Is God watching? Does God care anymore? Did our preachers tell us the truth? Did the apostles, when they circulated this message, were they giving us what was accurate? Did they understand it? Now, they said they were speaking by the Spirit of God. Was that true? Was I naive? Was I faithful? Was I honest in my reception? Or was I naive? Now, is God going to punish those who punish me? Now, if God doesn't punish those who punish me, then living like I live is not worth it. Because if He doesn't punish the evil, then there's really the reward of the good. It's not really a reward of the good. You break down concepts when you start following the implications of these ideas. If there is no punishment for the evil, then the good is not really going to get a reward. People that say, well, I think God's going to, He's going to reward the righteous, but I don't think He's going to put anybody in hell. Well, He said He's going to do both. Now, you have no basis to claim that He's going to reward the good and not punish the evil. There is no basis for that in Scripture. There is no basis for that in moral law, anything like that. So if there's not going to be a punishment, then it would not seem to be the case that it's worthwhile to have to sacrifice, much less to die. But blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, there's a rest coming. Rest from vexation and labor coming. And your works are going to testify to your character, to your faithfulness. All will be well. And so he's undergirding this significant truth. It makes all the difference in the world whether you received the mark of the beast, chapter 13, verse 17, and 14, verse 9, that because you worship the beast, or you remain faithful, you hold your ground, and you're worshiping God. There are those in America that want to stomp out Christianity. They've done a pretty good job of getting rid of religious influence out of the culture. They've done a pretty good job of that. They haven't stamped out Christianity. They're not going to stamp it out of the world. How far down it's going to go in America, I don't yet know. But I don't think the immediate future looks all that bright for the church in America. I think it looks brighter maybe in some other countries than it looks right here. But it's going to be somewhere on the earth. And remember, When we talk about Daniel 2:44 and the continuum, the continuation of the kingdom, the Lord never said exactly what continent it would always be on, and where the dominant Christians, where the most influential pocket of Christians would be on the earth. That's never stated. Now, since we've grown up in Western civilization, and we've grown up in America, and there's been so much success here in the past, it's easy to fall into the deception. Well, we're always going to be the mighty influence as far as the gospel is concerned. I don't know that that's true. I think we may be watching the passing of that moment right now before our eyes, and other brethren in other places that are having far more interest shown to the gospel on those continents may be the ones in days to come that say a prayer for America, and then maybe send back some missionaries over here to try to help the cause in here if the door ever opens again. But right now, there are people that are trying to shove Christianity out. And as I say, the influence of the Bible has waned, even though in the hearts of still a lot of Americans, lip service is paid and some devotion. Even people that have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, there's still a lot of them that think that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they want to go to heaven. And they're not going to just lie down and play dead. I'm grateful for that. And so we want to, just like Peyton did a little while ago, sincerely and intensely pray for Tuesday when the outcome of that election. So, the wrath of God, that's what the grapes are. The grapes are trodden underfoot, and then there's blood. There's blood that comes out. So God is going to pay back those who took the blood of His saints. God heard the prayers of those saints. And God is going to punish those who persecuted His saints. The winepress was trodden without the city. There came out blood. Now, this is just the image that John is seeing in the vision, even under the bridles of the horses. So whenever the destruction comes, you know, the enemy's riding horses, and blood comes up to the bridles to indicate God's punishment of those who had punished His people. All right, now in chapter 15, Seth, you'll take these and hand them out, please. We'll call this the Song of Moses and the Lamb. The Song of Moses and the Lamb. Back in chapter 14 and verse 3, John had already made reference, because he had been shown these purchased people, verse 3, these purchased people, members of the church in heaven, and they sing, as it were, a new song. Now, he didn't really say at that time identify the song, but obviously in heaven you're not singing mournful songs. You're not singing sectarian songs. You're not singing secular songs. You're not just singing lighthearted songs that are just man-written songs. But when you get to chapter 15, he identifies the song that they were singing as the Song of Moses and the Lamb. And as we've already said, when you think about Revelation 15 and the Song of Moses and the Lamb, you think about Exodus 15. Because it's in Exodus 15, you'll have the Song of Moses, and it's the song of deliverance of the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. It's a song of praise, of course, because God had just delivered His people. So, that's that song. But here, the one that they're singing is a combination. It's a combination of the Song of Moses, the redemption, the buying back, the deliverance, of the where God said through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But now over here, it's not like a physical, a political bondage, as it were, but it's something else. And it's the persecution of Rome. Without placing them in bondage, it's still a persecution. And so in heaven, you're going to have this song of redemption song. It's the song of deliverance. Ultimately, of course, it's spiritual deliverance. But it's just like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, when he finally says, "Now, God has been good to me, and I've always been delivered, but now my time of departure is come. I'm not going to get another physical deliverance." Now, he'd gotten several of those. And 2 Corinthians 1, you know, he tells us about having to be in a situation where he despaired of life. He said, I just resigned myself to die. That's what it comes to sometimes. But he said, God delivered me. God didn't end it then. But in 2 Timothy 4, he says, the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. So I'm looking forward to the crown of life, just as it's going to be given to everybody that's loved the Lord's appearing. So when he gets down to the latter part of that chapter, he's talking about how the Lord will save him unto his heavenly kingdom. It's not going to be another deliverance, a temporary deliverance on the earth as heretofore he has personally experienced. It's going to be the final deliverance from this life unto the next, based on his fidelity to the cause. Finish the course. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. So he says, he's going to save me unto his heavenly kingdom. So even when it comes to the moment of sure death, you don't talk about failure. You don't talk about not making it. You know, I wrote an article years ago now. I did it when I was at Denton. About you can look at life in two different ways. And I likened it unto somebody that's in, let's say a couple had had an accident. And the husband lived and the wife didn't. And I wrote an article looking at it from the viewpoint of the husband who died. And so he goes to Hades and the woman gets well. And you think about how it looked to them in their discussions with people, you know, when somebody talks to the woman after she leaves the hospital, you know, and what about your husband? Well, he didn't make it. But when they talk to the husband in Hades, well, where's your wife? Well, she didn't make it. And that's the way it is. You have to look at it a certain way because of our attachments to this life. But then when you pass beyond this, it looks altogether different. And if it's very far better to be over there than here, you see, then the husband could say, well, she didn't make it. She didn't make it. Well, so Paul says, now this time, I'm not going to make it as far as being delivered on the earth, but I am going to make it by being delivered unto heaven. That's the final deliverance. The final delivery. Alright, and I saw another. Look at your outline. The song of Moses and the Lamb, the wrath of God is about to be finished. Again, that's stated. The victorious saints sing the song of deliverance, 2-4. And seven angels are given seven bowls full of the wrath of God, which in the next chapter, they begin to be poured out. And I saw another sign in heaven, says John, great and marvelous. Seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last. For in them is finished the wrath of God. Now you can go back to chapter 10, verse 7. The wrath of God is finally going to be finished. And about the time the seventh trumpet, just before the seventh trumpet sounds, then it's finished. And then you get to 11:15, and it's finished. Now see, it's finished comes up several times in the book of Revelation. And it's not talking about new, as we've talked about before. It's not talking about new time. It's a reiteration of a point of justice that God is bringing to bear upon the scene. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Some of these images, you know, it's just kind of, a lot of them are just, as I've said before, bizarre. They're strikingly odd. So here, all this glass, and it looks like a large sea. But then with the image of glass, you've got the vision or the appearance of fire. Fire in the glass. Fire in the glass. And then, he says, I see certain persons. Well, who is it? Them that come off victorious. Victorious from the beast. So, back to chapter 14, verse 9. These are those that did not receive the mark of the beast. They did not cave in. They did not bow down. Just like the Statler brother said about Daniel and his three friends. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. That's a very good rhythmic literary way of stating a truth of courage and faith when your back is up against it, because the devil has influenced men to be so wicked and so mean to persecute the people who are trying to be good, trying to be righteous, trying to be faithful. So it says, I saw this sea and its glass and mingled with fire. Or it looks like that. And them that come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing by. It's not really by. It's epi. It's upon. And your footnote may show you that. If you've got the American Standard, you may have that, or well, maybe some other version. But I'm telling you, it's the preposition of epi. It's on or upon. They're standing on, but it's with the accusative case. The word for glass there is in the accusative case, and it means that it's showing direction and motion. Now, with other cases, it's different things. But he says, I see them, and that may be why the American Standard put the word by in there, but it's not really by. They're standing upon the sea of glass mingled with fire. He says, that's where they were. That's where they are. And you notice they're not hurt by any of those things. Fire, back in verse 17 and 18, this is used in conjunction in this section with God's wrath. God's wrath. But here it's used in connection with the victorious. But fire doesn't hurt them. You're not hurt. Things that you might have feared. But in glory, in victory, all is well. Now, John has to, he's seeing these things as him, they look like they're empirical items, like earth and water and fire. They seem like that. But that's the way it has to be. Now, these people that are victorious, standing upon the sea of glass, they have harps of God, having harps of God, and they sing, and that's present indicative. They keep on singing. They keep on singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The ultimate victory, of course, and the ultimate deliverance was by Jesus Christ. Moses, we've talked about before, in the New Testament makes it very, very plain. Moses was a type of Christ. In various ways, there were these great similarities between Moses and Christ. One of which was, Moses was a deliverer. That's just one of many. Moses was a deliverer. Well, so was Jesus. The antitype, Jesus, was even a greater deliverer than Moses. You can think about the crossing of the Red Sea and the baptism under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Or you can think about the deliverance from sin and the baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are similarities and there are great distinctions to be made in those comparisons. And so the song says, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. See, the correct assessment of the current situation of which John on earth is a part, he is a participant in the persecution and the kingdom and the suffering, all of that. He's already made that kind of point to them. The correct assessment is God is marvelous. God is great. God is still doing great things. You don't look at God and look at what you've read in Scripture and say, well, the signs are all in the past. The great things that God has done, they're all in the past. The miracles, they're all in the past. No, the correct assessment still in the first century and during the time of the church, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. You don't say God has lost some of his power because some of his people have died. You don't say that. You don't say that. God manages all things well. And not one of his children passed from here to there without his notice and his care. Like in Luke 16, he was carried to the bosom of Abraham by an angel, and the angel carried Lazarus. Not one servant of God dies without divine care and notice and regard. O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Now you have a footnote there. And it says that some ancient authorities translate this nations. And in fact, in the Nestle text, has nations. It's not ages, but it is nations. But there are some manuscripts that do have ages in there. It doesn't really matter whether you say God is the God of all epochs and all eras and all periods of time. He certainly is. Or if you say God is the God of all nations, which he certainly is. Daniel 4, he rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives the kingdoms to whomsoever he will. There's no question about it either way. But the Nestle text says the nations. And that's what the next word is. It comes up in verse 4 that we see. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Remember Jesus during his ministry said there's only one good person in the world. That's God. Only God is good. And if you call me good, you're saying I'm God. Do you realize what you said when you said good teacher? That you're calling me God. Do you realize that? You can only have goodness attributed to you by some sort of scheme that makes it possible. God inherently, from eternity, can only be good. And as I've said before, so say I now again, there is some sort of a connection between the character of God and His capacity to live without having been caused. Now that's a baffling point. But that's what's involved in keeping him from being the devil. Why couldn't the devil be eternal? What if the devil had been writing the Bible? What if the devil were the eternal one and God was the one that was created? You can't have a scenario like that. But there's got to be some explanation as to why it can't be like that. And it goes back to somehow the character of God has to do with the power of God and the claim of God to have a claim on existence or reality as such. That's an amazing thing. Only, Lord, you're the only one that's holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee. Now, there are two ways you can take that. I think the context of Revelation will show us which one it is. But you could say, well, that simply means that ultimately everybody's going to have to finally bow down to Jesus after death. They're going to have to finally recognize God and worship God. All of those that blasphemed His name on the earth and died in sin, and everybody like that, one of these days before God puts them in hell, they're going to glorify God and recognize the truth. You could say it like that. And you recall in Philippians 2, 5 and following, there is a point to be made there that God made the scheme of redemption as it involved Jesus, that every name should name Him and every knee should bow to the glory of the Father. But even if that's so 1 second or 1 minute before they all go to hell, I don't think that's really the point right here. I think this is like 11:15. You have to take these passages in their context of explanation. And back in 11:15, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of Christ. He's already made that point. Remember Brother West said that's the key verse to this whole book. I think that's correct. I think he's right on that. But how do the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of Christ? By conversion. But he's not saying that all of the kingdoms out there are 100% converted to Christ. That's not the point. Never was. Few are saved. But he's saying that people that are in the kingdoms out here, the kingdoms of the world, by conversion become members of the kingdom of Christ. Now that's going throughout Revelation. So when he's saying right here, who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Thou art alone holy, for all the nations shall come and worship for thee. He's talking about the fact that people from every nation under heaven will come and be converted. And that started in Acts chapter 2 when on Pentecost there were people present, Jews present, from every nation under heaven. That's what Luke told you back there. So that's the beginning of the process. The beginning of the process all through the book of Acts in the first century, the 30-year period from Pentecost to the completion of the Great Commission, that the kingdoms of the world were becoming the kingdoms of Christ. And so they're coming to worship. I think that's the context of this. For thy righteous acts have been made manifest. And after these things I saw, and the temple of the... Now notice this. This is a strung out expression. And the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Why say it in such a length? Why have so many words right there? Well, let's just pick it up. What does it mean? And of course, God is going to write this exactly like He wants to. And you don't judge it just by the way you write in English. And after these things I saw in the temple, or the sanctuary of the tabernacle. It could be the temple based on the tabernacle, or it could be the sanctuary of the tabernacle itself, of the testimony that has reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that box that contained the Ten Commandments. We've already had reference to that back in 11:19. And so, he says, we see that God is with us. God is there. I'm seeing it inside the temple itself. It was opened. And there came out from the temple the seven angels that had the seven plagues arrayed with stone pure and bright and girt about their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Now you go back to chapter 15 and verse 1. Go back to verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. So now, these angels, they're given these bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Now let's read that again. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And none was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. Now, I want us to understand something that took me a long, 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 long time to understand. In fact, most of the debates that I had, including those on the Holy Spirit, I never understood a particular point that is a crucial point. I've now got it figured out. But you know what I would say to somebody? Baptism today, it's like 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, when the Jews were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Remember all that? In the cloud and in the sea. And then sometimes my opponents would say, yes, but what's a cloud? You know, and really, you know, that's just another word for water. When I debated Wesley Simons online, see, that was the tact he took. There's only one element. In New Testament baptism, he said, there's only one element, it's water. Well, see, for a long, long time, I mean, I knew the words were different. The word cloud is not the word for water. Water is not the word for cloud. So you know God means something distinguishable. But I didn't know enough yet that I should have known to clamp down and make my response more conclusive. Because I had always thought in my mind, you know, when there was a cloud over the sea, it was like one of these white clouds you see out here. Now, what was the cloud like in the wilderness and when God was moving around? You see, it's not a white cloud. The cloud was smoke. In the daytime, they followed the cloud, and at night they saw the fire that was actually producing the cloud. But it's called cloud, and because in English it's translated that way, it kind of threw us. Because we think of clouds as white, billowy stuff. And it's like water vapor. But that's not what you have in that cloud. You have the fire that they see at night, and in the daytime, they see the smoke that the fire produces. So when they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, what you have up here is smoke, not water vapor. Which gives me two elements. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And another interesting thing is that cloud was a representation of God. Now my opponent, Wesley Simons, realized that in the Old Testament, the word cloud was sometimes used that way. It represented God. Do you see what 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2 is telling me? It's saying they were baptized in God and in the sea. That's the imagery. That's the language. They were baptized unto Moses. They were baptized unto Moses in God and in the sea. Now when I come over to the New Testament, I'm baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we've already talked about how you ferret all those features out, and what it amounts to is the baptism in water is for remission of sins, which is into the name of Christ. And the baptism into the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we've shown how you work that out and get that figured out. But this is a passage in Revelation that helps me also. Now before I leave that point, if you think there's any doubt about that, go with me first to Exodus 13. I think we've got time to kind of finish this point here. Exodus 13, look back here right quickly. Exodus 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. All right, now go with me to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And look down at verse 13. Now notice this. Now this has to do with the tabernacle, or the temple. What will later be the temple, but here in the tabernacle. What's the high priest supposed to do? Among other things, verse 13. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now, the altar of incense actually was in the holy place, but it pertained to the Holy of Holies. But the priest had to put the incense on there regularly. But he can't go into the Holy of Holies regularly. Only one day of the year can he do that, the Day of Atonement. So the Lord had the altar of incense placed just outside the veil in the holy place. Now, when he burns the incense, God says, that smoke will come up over the curtain and come into the Holy of Holies. And it's going to rest right down there on top of the mercy seat, the propitiatory, and that's where I'm going to meet with him. The cloud that represents God in the temple is smoke. Now, what does John see right here in heaven? Let's go back to it again. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And none was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. So God is on a timetable, as it were, as it has to do with bringing to bear a certain amount of justice upon Caesar and the Roman Empire. He's going to do something to vindicate his people. And after that, then there's more access to the temple in heaven. Okay, now I'll tell you what, now I find that fascinating. All the time in the Old Testament, it had told us about the nature of that cloud that represented God. If you're just like me, it's just so often, though, to miss things, not to see things, and not to apply things where they've got to be applied. All right, now, do you have any comment or question on any of that? Anybody?
Is all the seven, does that relate to the seven candlesticks, or which is the church?
Well, the seven bowls. It's just a completion. Seven.
I don't know if the seven meant, but the kind of goes back to where the seven candlesticks earlier.
Yeah. Yes. Every time the word seven comes up in Revelation, it seems to indicate the fullness of whatever is being described by the seven. Like the seven churches, they represent the whole church. The seven candlesticks, those are the churches. So anytime seven comes up, it's the completion of, the fullness of whatever it is being described. All right, now chapter 16, it's time to quit. We'll have to come back to chapter 16 next time. We're making good headway. We're getting on through. It's so difficult, I can't tarry.